Let us listen now to the word of God. Beginning 1 Samuel 22, verse 5. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." And so David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Then 1 Samuel 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then said David, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hachilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry, come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." And so Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. In our bulletin there's a helpful map of some of the locations that have been mentioned if you want to reference that as we work through this passage. Joining us for the first time this morning, we are busy with a series in 1 Samuel. And in this book, as part of our series, we're in a section of 1 Samuel where the life of David is presented to us as a model. Presented to us as a model of what will happen to the Christ, the true Christ, the true Messiah, when he should come. It is written that the Christ should suffer. We read those words also from Acts chapter 3. And that is one of the key themes that we have been seeing come up again and again in the chapters that we've been studying. The suffering of Christ, the hardships that will be a part of his life. Now, whilst the suffering of the Christ has been our focus, there's also been a broader application from the passages we've been studying in Samuel. Particularly from David's life to our life, the Lord has shown us what we can expect as those who seek to remain loyal to God, and particularly for us as believers today, those who seek to remain loyal to our King Jesus and follow him. Now, that's where we started 3 weeks ago. We had Jonathan's bold declaration of loyalty. Bold declaration of loyalty before his father Saul. And we saw from that it is our duty as Christians to confess that Christ is Lord. Before our friends and family, we must declare our allegiance to the King. And that's a demand that sometimes will disrupt our peace, demand that will disrupt our prosperity, but it is worth it. It is worth it because God's King is the true King who will come again in glory to bring about the great reversal, this theme from Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, the day of justice, the day of righteousness, the day where all God's enemies are punished and obliterated. King will bring about that day. And it's worth following him also because our King, our God, is the gracious provider. Not only the judge who will come to rule, but the gracious provider in the here and now. He doesn't abandon his servants when they fail the test of faith. So we saw David lying and scheming to get out of trouble. The Lord didn't abandon him. He cared for him. Doesn't abandon his servants. And he also, the Lord, is sovereign over evil, sovereign over the evil plans of men. And so where they seek to harm his king and his kingdom, he uses those plans to accomplish good. Sovereign, gracious, we can trust the Lord, we can follow his king. Now today we're going to build on these truths by seeing how the Lord guides us in the Christian life. Here we are in this pilgrimage, waiting for the return of Christ, living day by day. How does the Lord guide us? How does he encourage us? How does he help us to make good and God-honoring decisions? And how does he help us to stick with those decisions when they prove to be costly and are not received with favor by those around us? Well, let's come back to our passage. David. He's a fugitive, as we begin in 1 Samuel 23. That means he's a man on the run. He doesn't have money. He doesn't have a regular supply of food and drink. He's got to constantly move from place to place looking for water. Sleeping in caves. So we read a lot about strongholds, but that is caves, really. Sleeping in caves, you know, shelters that he can find in rocks and so forth. Hiding his tracks. On the run, Saul has all his scouts and people with their ears out trying to find out where's David, looking for signs of him. He's got to hide his tracks, constantly on the lookout. Watches at night to make sure no one interrupts the party unexpectedly. The life of dangerous at this point in time is dangerous and very, very uncertain. Very uncertain. You don't know where your next meal is going to come from. Now in these circumstances, if it was you and me, what would we try to do? We'd be keen to try and find some permanent shelter, wouldn't we? Some more permanent setup where we know there's food, we know there's water, and we can look after ourselves. And we'd be tempted to wait there until the danger with Saul has sort of faded away, passed away. Until his time as king has finished and we can finally rise to the throne. Somewhere far from the capital, somewhere out of sight, out of mind, that would be your go-to strategy. Now that may very, very well have been David's plan, or at least been a plan that came up into his mind at certain points. But we saw that the prophet of God, 1 Samuel 22, the prophet of God told David to remain in Judah, to remain in this area of Israel where it was dangerous, to remain looking for water and food day by day. David must go to those forests of Herath. And it is here where they also then hear the fateful news about a Philistine raid, the town of Keilah. Without help, the harvest is going to be lost. The threshing floor, that's where the people kept their food. The Philistines have come, they're just going to take the food back home. Another city in Israel without food to eat. All that hard work of planting and gathering will be for nothing. And hearing this news, David is keen to go and help. But what does he do first of all? He hears from the Lord. What does the Lord say? What does the Lord say? The Lord says, go off and fight. But his men, when they hear that news from David, they want him just to make doubly sure. And remember, given their situation, it's very understandable. They don't have much food. They don't have much water. Is God really calling them to now go and expose themselves in public, fight against the Philistines who have better equipment than they do? Doesn't seem like a very sensible plan. Is it really God's decision? Yes, it is the Lord's will. And David's kingly duty is clear. And so with the guidance from the Lord through his priest, you'll see in the bulletin, I've mentioned the Urim and the Thummim and how the priest would use those two stones to guide God's king. David and his men, they rush to the town and the town is saved. Now with the battle finished, no doubt the men are hoping for some respite and shelter. Chance to sit and relax, warm food, pleasant company. Sure, life on the run was wearisome. You want to just have a bit of a moment to recover your strength and enjoy yourself. But sadly, the news comes of Saul's expedition. He's gathering his army. He's on his way. And though David and his men are now in a fortified city, a city with walls and gates, a city where they can, you know, have a measure of defense, offer a measure of defense if they should choose to do so, there's no point waiting for Saul's arrival. The townspeople are not going to help. They're not going to protect David. They're just going to hand them over as soon as Saul arrives. They're going to open the gates. A betrayal of sorts. Though if you were with us last week, you might understand it. When we saw what Saul did to the priests at Nob, how he ordered a whole town of Israel to be killed, we can expect that the men of Keilah are thinking and expecting the same. Still, if you put yourself in the shoes of David, put yourself in the shoes of his men, this betrayal would have been a very, very big discouragement. Now, you've shown yourself worthy of loyalty and love to God's people. You've acted in the best interests of those around you. There is food in Keilah because you risked your life. But the response is negative. Like the men and women, if we think of Jesus' life, of the Gerasenes, after he heals that man possessed by a demon, they chase him from their island. Similar, it seems, with Keilah. Now, it's great to have clear guidance from the Lord. It's great for his king to know what his duties are, to be able to inquire with the effort where the Lord wants him to go and what he must do. But David remains a human being, just like you and me. And as human beings, we're not robots. No, we have emotions, we have feelings, we're affected by the things that happen to us, by the people around us. We can't just keep going and going and going. We need rest, we need encouragement. What a joy then it must have been when Jonathan somehow found the camp. Previously, if you were with us in 1 Samuel 20, we saw how it was David who actually encouraged Jonathan to be bold and courageous and demonstrate loyalty. He gave him a word of promise that stirred Jonathan to action. But now the roles are reversed. Here it is, Jonathan encouraging David, "You will be protected, you will be safe. The Lord is going to care for his king." And so with fresh heart, David is ready for whatever might come next, and it's not good. There's another betrayal, another betrayal. The men of Judah, from the same tribe, but they're not on his side. His location is made known to Saul secretly, and he is forced to flee at a very, very short notice when the troops arrive. There's no way now for him to hide his tracks. Saul troops are closing in one side of the mountain. It's just a matter of time before they find him. And then, of course, we have the miraculous escape. And so from our chapter, what have we seen? Steadfast in the face of trouble, David passed the test of faith. Where previously he failed, 1 Samuel 21, now he passes. He remains faithful to the Lord. He trusts him. He goes where God guides. Now, in the context of 1 Samuel, this book which we've been reflecting on, there are two details that stand out in particular from this story. Now, the first detail that I want to highlight is the contrast between the way in which Saul makes decisions and the way in which David makes decisions. Contrast in the decision-making process that they follow. So for Saul, we see that all of his decisions, as we've discovered through past sermons, all of his decisions are made on the basis of sight and human wisdom. He hears David is in a fortified town. He thinks he's got him trapped. Likewise, when it comes to the report of the Ziphites, with all the details he needs for a surprise attack, capture seems certain. All his plans are made on what he can see, what happens in front of him. Human wisdom. This is how we've come to know Saul. This is how he continues to act. But for David, big contrast, David does things differently. His decisions are guided by the Lord. Accompanied by Abiathar, he regularly consults the effort. I know we're told of only two or three occasions, but the idea is that this is David's way of life. Before he makes a decision, he hears, where does the Lord want me to go? Where can I flee? What does the Lord want from me? He goes where God leads him. He even went into a battle that was to his disadvantage. He walks by faith. He acts like the true king of Israel. So that's the first detail from this passage, a contrast, Saul and David, one eager to listen to the Lord, one walking by sight and not by faith. A second detail that's important from this chapter is the fact that both Keilah and Ziph betray David. Keilah and Ziph, two towns in Judah, men and women from David's own tribe. Now that's a significant detail because it confirms to us that David's rise to power was not due to human support. It wasn't the case that the tribe of Judah kind of dominated the other tribes in Israel, and so David, was put on the throne. The Judahites didn't come and impose their king on everyone else. No, David's rise to the throne was due to the fact that he was the Lord's choice. The Lord alone was working in history to protect and to advance his king. Now, when it comes to modeling and teaching us about the true Christ, and I said at the beginning of the sermon, that's what these chapters in Samuel are all about, showing us what the true Christ would do, how he would live, making us ready for his coming. And I think the same two details that I've just highlighted are also relevant. Firstly, concerning guidance. The true Christ, we see David submitting to the Lord, guided by him. We expect the true Christ to also be submitting to the Lord and to be guided by his Father. And so when we read the Gospels about our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that that is exactly what the case. Now, as a young boy, even in the temple, there he was, learning, debating with the teachers of the law, asking questions, reflecting on the application of biblical principles to particular life circumstances. He increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with man. The Spirit was working through the Word in his heart, behind the scenes, helping the Christ to understand his task and his mission, even as a young boy. And then when his public ministry began after his baptism, it seems as if the Spirit now started leading him in a more direct manner into the wilderness for 40 days, place to place around Israel. And we're not told about specific promptings by the Spirit or any kind of effort that Jesus used to discover his Father's will. But we know that he prayed regularly before all the decisions that he made. He spoke to his Father. And then he made decisions that were in keeping with the work that he was called to do, the work of the Christ, the work of proclaiming the kingdom. I cannot just stay here and heal everyone, he says in Mark. I must go to other towns also to proclaim. That is what I was called to do. The work of saving and providing for sinners. Putting himself in harm's way for the sake of God's people like David. Jesus didn't avoid the suffering that was ordained for him. No, as the only atoning sacrifice, he gave his life to redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation. Obedience unto death for the sake of others. The true king was led by the Lord. In terms of betrayal, like David, there were also many, many moments in Jesus' life where he was abandoned by friends, family, followers. At a personal level, we know that some of his own family, his brothers, rejected his claims that he was the Christ, thinking him mad. We know that the people of his hometown, Nazareth, when he came out of the wilderness and said, read from the Isaiah scroll and said, in your midst, this is, prophecy has been fulfilled. I am this the servant of the Lord. They sent him on his way. Then there were also the men and the women of the Gerasenes that I mentioned already. But I think the most famous betrayal we are all very familiar with. Judas, of course. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. A friend who stuck with Jesus through several hardships. A friend who shared his bread, sat at his table, only to then hand him over for some pieces of silver. And then when he did that, the rest of Jesus' friends also left him, scattering into the wind. No, they were ashamed. They were disloyal. And still, he was the king who did good for God's people. He paid the penalty for their sins, for the sins of those friends who left him, for the sins of those enemies who crucified him, for the sins of all those whom God had predestined for adoption. A stone rejected by men, he became our rock of escape, the cornerstone who secured our future with God in glory. The life of David then, a model of what will happen to the Christ, of the suffering that the Christ would go through. Guided by the Lord, he would be betrayed by his people, and yet also strengthened. If we look at David strengthened by the word of promise of a friend, promise of the angels when they come to minister to him. There are many parallels, many pointers from David to the life of our Saviour. There are also, as I mentioned at the beginning, broader applications that you and I can make from what happens to David in the past. And perhaps the clearest application from our passage is the manner in which the Lord has promised to guide us in our earthly pilgrimage. You and I, we are Christians, we want to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to submit to him. How is he going to lead us? How is he going to guide us in the everyday decisions that we have to make here on earth? Now, none of us, I don't think, have come this morning with a Urim and a Thummim. We're not living in the time of the Old Covenant. And we're not the King of Israel. And not the King of Israel who was meant to be guided with these kind of direct kind of questions like we see with David. Now, that which was available to him is not available to you and me. And so we cannot ask specific yes and no questions. Is this the right person for me to marry? Must I move there? Must I start this job? We can't ask those yes and no specific questions and expect to get a definitive, clear answer that comes from above. What we must do, however, the way in which the Lord seeks to guide us, is to have us follow the example of our Lord Jesus. So our Lord Jesus, when he was a young boy in the temple, we're told that he grew in wisdom and stature before the Lord. How did that happen? How did he grow in wisdom and stature? Well, firstly, he reflected, did he not, on what God's word teaches, studied God's word, studied the scriptures, thought about what they say. But also, before there was any reasoning and reflection even, there was in his heart a desire to honor his father. There was in his heart a desire to please God above all else. His heart, which was pure, dictated his reasoning. And if we are going to grow in godliness, then that same pattern holds true. Our hearts need to be captured by the goodness, the love, and the mercy of God. When the Lord is our portion and our delight, when his commandments warm our hearts, as they did for the psalmist, and as we've seen in Psalm 119, that is when we're going to be ready to listen to the Lord and to be guided by him. That is when we're going to be ready to reflect on Scripture together with other believers. And that is when we're going to be ready and willing to make decisions that are consistent with his will and therefore informed by the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Paul also writes in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 12, in view of God's mercy, having your hearts warmed by God's grace, goodness, now we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, and now we have our minds transformed and renewed. Our hearts are important. Now, desiring to please God, how does he guide us? Well, he guides us through his word, and it's our job when it comes to making daily decisions to take biblical principles and apply them in practice. But that is very difficult, or at least it's not always so easy. Sometimes it's straightforward and clear when clear ethical issues are being spoken about. But at other times, it's perhaps less clear. Now the question, for example, when we raise our children as parents, should we homeschool our children, keep them at the house? Should we send them to a Christian school? And you'll see in our offerings we're going to be supporting Christian schooling, Reformed Christian schools. Or do we send them to public school? How are we going to raise our children in the fear of the Lord? What is the best way for us to do so? Other questions we might think about, one which I was asked recently, is the question of body piercings and tattoos. Is there a place for them? Can we, with freedom of conscience, embrace tattoos and body piercings, or should we be cautious? What about 2 or 3 years ago when there were all those vaccinations being pushed on people? Was it our duty as Christians to submit and go and get vaccinated? For those perhaps struggling to conceive, what about IVF? Is that a viable option? We thought about loyalty to God a few weeks ago and how in our families that can be very tricky, nay, deciding what cultural norms and practices you're going to sort of keep and which ones you're going to let go. Or even those questions about whether you should take up a new job if that means maybe spending less time at home. There are many situations in our life, or they're not, where we'd rather have a sort of coin toss or some other mechanism that saves us from doing this hard work of thinking and reflecting and applying biblical truth and just gives us a quick and easy solution. It would certainly make things much, much easier. But that is not the way in which the Lord has promised to guide us. We do not have a Urim and a Thummim to which we can ask yes and no questions. No, the Lord has given us his word. He's given us minds to think and reason. He's given us his church to discuss and debate and talk together in community. Now on this topic, when it comes to our decisions, given the fact that our hearts play a very important role, in fact sometimes perhaps even more important than our own reasoning, it's worth saying something about the way in which we ask questions. So where there is a dilemma, we can ask questions or approach that dilemma in two different ways. Now typically, the way in which we, by default, in our sinful human nature, approach questions, because we don't want any kind of change, or we want to try and justify some kind of behavior, we tend to begin our questions with what we want, our desires, And then we look to Scripture for some kind of word that speaks to the situation. So if I can just use one example, smoking as an example. Two ways which we can approach the topic of smoking. The normal way is to ask the question, is smoking sinful? Is it wrong for me to smoke? It's a very relevant question, and typically in answering it, we will go and look up lots of scripture verses and try and see how they compare and decide, you know, can we say that it is sin or not definitively? That's the sort of way we tend to try and answer that kind of question. But a different way of approaching the same question, one which I think is more godly, is to focus instead on God's will. And not my habits, not my desires, not a quest for a single verse, but God's will. How does God want me to look after my body? How does God want me to spend my money? How does God want me to cope with the stress and anxiety of living in this world? When I ask those kind of questions, and I, you know, that pertain to a particular topic like smoking, do you see how I come at it from a completely different angle? It's not about what do I want and is God prohibiting, but it's about what is God's will, and am I seeking after His will, and how can I make sure that in my decisions I'm honoring Him and His will is driving all that I do. Now in the coming week, perhaps that is something we can all try and focus on. Make a concerted effort to start thinking along these lines. What is God's will for my time, for my money, for my relationships? What does God want from me, and how can I honor Him? I think when we ask and frame questions in that way, it quickly becomes clear that there is a cost to obedience. A loyalty to God and His King means denying myself. Now, that is and remains a difficult thing to do throughout our Christian pilgrimage. And we need encouragement if we're going to keep doing so over the long haul. Like Jonathan encouraged David with God's truth, we need our Christian brothers and sisters to hold out God's promises to us as we ask these questions, what is God's will, and as we seek to obey Him. What are the promises that we need to hear? Promises about God's gracious provision, that He's going to keep caring for us as we obey Him. Promises about God's sovereign control, that nothing which happens to us is outside of His plan, nothing which happens to us is a surprise. He's in control of this world. Promises of life and glory for those who believe in Him. Promises that God's ways are for our good, even if they require change and are hard to begin with. Let us therefore, as a church family, as brothers and sisters, let us commit to helping each other in our pilgrimage, to be a Jonathan for those around us, quick to remind each other of God's mercy and grace, whilst at the same time encouraging reflection on God's will. What does God want from me? What does God want from you? May God help us to encourage each other in our obedience, and may He guide us by His word and spirit to make the right decisions. Let's now pray and ask our Father to do that. Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your word, and that we can study what You have revealed to find out and learn more about who You are and what You want from us as Your people, as those made in Your image, as those who've been redeemed through the blood of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for revealing this to us, and please help us by Your Spirit to listen to what You say and to ask that question, what do You want? What is Your will for our lives? Before we start looking just for negatives and ways in which to justify what we've already decided we want, the decisions we already want to make. Lord, as we ask these questions, as we pray for Your will to be done on earth, we realize that in our own hearts there is so much work to be done. We remain sinful. Our heart's desire is not always to honor You and to seek your will above all else. We struggle to put to death our own sinful desires. Please forgive us, Lord, for these sins. Please change us by your Spirit. And thank you that in our struggles we know we will not be abandoned, because there is one who had a heart that was perfect, our Lord Jesus Christ. From a young age, from his childhood, he always sought to do what you want him to do. To please you was at the forefront of his mind. And it is because of him that we rejoice. It's because of him that we have promises of a future in glory. I want to pray also, Lord, when it comes to applying your truth on difficult topics, that you'll help us to listen to the advice that we receive from others, to be open to their advice and their guidance, and not just to be set in our ways. We pray that you'll help us also as a church community, Lord, to think together about what your word teaches, and to be an encouragement to each other. And we know that obeying you, Lord, is costly. We have to deny ourselves. It's not easy to do. May we encourage each other with our words, words of truth, words that are full of your promises. I want to pray also, Lord, for our brothers and sisters who are not in our midst. We think in particular of those living in Colombia. Thank you that there is a church in Colombia, that there is a reformed church in that country, a reformed witness to the truth of your word. And we ask that you would bless your church and bless the preaching of your word, and that you would grow your church in Colombia, and that many, many of your people will come to be joined to the gathering of believers. We ask also, Lord, that you'll intervene in the situation in Colombia to bring about more stability, that those cartels and individuals who are responsible for various criminal activities, that they might be apprehended. And for the church as a whole, Lord, to have wisdom as they seek to teach and encourage young men and women, encouraging them to work rather than to go and be intimidated into serving the cartels. In our own country, Lord, we want to pray also for our justice system, for our judges. May they know that they are accountable to you, Lord, and so it may it also be their desire to please you when they make decisions. May they think not what does my government want, or what does the defendant want, or the accused, but what do you want, Lord? May that drive their decision making, so that you are honored, and so that we might have a greater measure of justice in South Africa. In our own church family, Lord, we want to thank you also that you care and provide for us graciously day by day. Thank you for looking after Richard, and we pray that you will strengthen him once again, Lord. Please give us wisdom also in our prayers for him. May we hold out the promises of your word to him when we speak to him, and may he embrace them and treasure them in his time of suffering. We pray also for Quibus and Kia, Lord. Thankful that we can look forward to baptizing Corey next week. And we pray for them as a couple, as a family, that you'll help them to be wise in the decisions they make raising Caden and Corey. May they raise their children in the fear of the Lord and honor you at home. And then also, Lord, we want to pray for Corin's sister, Alicia, with her recent breast cancer diagnosis. Please would those in the medical profession who are looking after her, would they give her good advice? Would they prescribe the right medication? And may you use, Lord, those doctors to bring about a healing and a change in her body, that she might recover her health once again. And may this time, Lord, also of shock and uncertainty be one where she is drawn closer to you, when your promises become more dear to her than what they were before. And finally, Lord, we want to ask also for our witness as your people in this world. We ask that you'll open our eyes to unbelieving people in our families and friendships to whom we can show your love, and to whom we can witness also the love of Christ our Savior. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.